Well, I'm so thrilled that summer has begun, and so also are we about to begin a new Bible teaching and preaching series here as we continue to learn from God's Word. So let's look to Him as we always do to prepare our hearts to hear from Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your faithfulness to us over the years, over the months of our lives here on this planet that You created. We thank You, Lord, for sending us Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us from our sins, and sending Your Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us who believe in Your name, to equip us, to guide us, to lead us and direct us in Your plans and Your purposes for our lives. And Lord, we thank You for directing us once again into Your Word. And Lord, as we are about to begin this new teaching series in this season of summer, I pray, Father God, that Your Holy Spirit, the teacher, will take control and direct our hearts to You, and that You will accomplish what only You can accomplish in our lives. Thank You so much that You are a God who does amazing things, awesome things, things that can astonish us, because You are a miracle-working God, and You do Your miracles to honor Your great name that is above every name, that at the mention of the name of Jesus Christ, every knee of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Father, I commit myself to You and dedicate this teaching series to You in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, that You will accomplish what You intend to accomplish in each of our lives for the praise and glory of Your Son's name. That precious and powerful name, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, William Wilberforce, most of you know him. He lived from 1759 to 1833. He was a clever debater, a shrewd politician, and a popular socialite. Believe it or not, at age 21, he became a member of parliament in England, during a time of terrible moral and spiritual decline. The rich were making mockery of marriage, the poor were being downtrodden, and the slave trade was booming big time. For a time, Wilberforce went along with these evils, thinking only of his personal ambitions. But when he was 25, he traveled to France with one of his former teachers, Isaac Milner. During this trip, Wilberforce read and studied the Bible with Milner. Before long, he surrendered his life to Christ and was transformed. The parties he once enjoyed now seemed indecent. The plight of the poor now troubled him, and soon he became the leader in the battle against slavery, which was abolished in England in 1833, the year which also happened to be the year of his death. You see, Wilberforce was transformed because he read and then obeyed the Bible. Do you want to know more of God and do His will? Then keep reading the Bible, remembering, reflecting on its truth, and resolving in your heart of heart to obey its message through the power of the Holy Spirit. In brief, continue to take the Bible's message seriously. And I know that is why you are here. If you are not taking the Bible's message seriously, you will not be here. So I'm so grateful for that. If you are not a genuine yet a genuine born again believer or member of God's family, it will show you, the Bible will show you how to become one of his children. And if you are a true follower of Christ, reading and obeying God's word will bring radical transformation, radiance, and victory into your life. You see, the Spirit of God uses the word of God to change the people of God. That is the formula. The Spirit of God using the word of God to change the people of God. The Christian poet Spurgeon writes, quote, "The Bible will transform our lives and turn us from our sin if we will read it and obey God's principles within," unquote. Michael Faraday, perhaps the greatest scientist of the early 1800s, asks this question. He says, "But why will people go astray when they have this blessed book to guide them?" A thoughtful question. Why will you go astray when you have this blessed book to guide you in this life to righteousness and holiness? Well, friends and fellow believers in Jesus Christ, I trust that it is your heart's desire not only to let the blessed book, that is the Bible, guide you in this life, but also to grow in Christ and experience what? Radical transformation by reading, remembering, and reflecting on his teaching and resolving to obeying his truths. Since that is your desire and my desire, let's get on board our Bible bus today and learn the lasting and the life-changing spiritual lessons our Holy and Heavenly Father, who is fully and finally revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so willing to teach us by his Holy Spirit. He's willing to teach us life-changing spiritual lessons by his Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of the truth and the transformer of our lives. So, well, this Bible preaching and teaching ministry here is all about being taught and trained in the ways of God and being transformed by the Spirit of God through the Scriptures of God. This is what I have, by the Spirit of God, dedicated my life to, that God might use me to lead many to his righteousness in the nations, however long he gives me life and strength and allows me to do this privileged work of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. So folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to, I now have the wonderful privilege and pleasure of announcing to you today that we are getting on board our Bible bus, as I like to affectionately call it, to begin a rich, revealing, and rewarding study of the letter to the Ephesians, simply called Ephesians. It is a profound, powerful, practical, and personal letter from the apostle. Perhaps you are wondering what's in store for us on our Bible bus journey of learning from Ephesians. In other words, what are we going to encounter and experience through the study of this letter to the Ephesians? You see, when you are traveling, you have several places you plan to go. So this is what I want to do now to answer that question. The question of what are we going to encounter or experience on our journey of studying Ephesians? Well, the answer to that question brings me to the point of characterizing our study in a fresh and relevant way for us today. Our Bible bus, listen carefully, will take us on a rich, revealing, and rewarding journey which you will not want to miss. And so I'm glad you are here. And I don't want to miss it. And so I always will try, with God's help, to prepare to guide us on this journey. Well, the first stop on our Bible bus journey will be at the realm of conquest and conflict. As soon as we take off, our Bible bus will head toward the realm of conquest and conflict, namely the heavenly places or the heavenly realms. Five times, you can count it on one hand, five times in Ephesians, the Bible speaks of the heavenly places. We find this mentioned at the very beginning of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, and at the end of Ephesians, that is chapter 6, verse 12, not the last chapter. And in between these two mentions, in chapter 1, verse 1 and 3, and 6, verse 2, verse 12, we have three other mentions of the heavenly places. The heavenly places. Now, someone asks, what exactly is the heavenly places or realms? Is it the same as heaven, the holy dwelling place of God Almighty? Well, I'm so glad you've asked. Please listen, the heavenly places is not the same as heaven, for in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, which is the last time the Bible mentions the heavenly places in Ephesians, the Bible speaks of the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, God, the Holy One, is not dwelling in the same place as the spiritual forces of wickedness. That had never happened, and it would never happen, that God and the spiritual forces will be dwelling in the same quarters. So please listen, the expression the heavenly places or realms involves the place of Christ's reign at God's right hand, the place of the believer's exaltation with Christ, and the place of the believer's conflict here on earth. That is why I said to you, our first stop will be at the realm of conquest and conflict. Why? Because Christ conquered the forces of wickedness, but believers are still in conflict with them here on earth. Until we leave this earth, we will be in conflict with the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. But Christ has conquered. So the term the heavenly places implies the unseen spiritual world beyond our physical sense. The heavenly places, you cannot see it with your eyes, natural or naked eyes, and I cannot see that place with my natural or naked eyes. It is the region where the most difficult and yet authentic Christian discipleship is lived out. The world of decisions, attitudes, temptations, and commitments. Simply put, you can say that the heavenly places, listen carefully, is the battleground of good and evil. And that's where we are headed first on this journey. The Lord Jesus has raised believers to the heavenly places with the assurance that the one in whom we hope is more powerful, real, and eternal than all the forces of chaos and destruction that threaten the present world. So please, when our Bible bus makes its first stop at the realm of conquest and conflict, take time to rejoice in the conquest of Christ, the champion and the conqueror. But remember that conflict is around the corner, and rely on Christ to manifest his victory in all your conflicts here on earth. Our second stop on our Bible bus journey of studying the letter to the Ephesians will be at redemption city. Descending from the realm of conquest and conflict, that is the battleground of evil and good, our Bible bus will bring us to a place called Redemption City. There we will be introduced to our great and glorious Redeemer, who is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who shed his own precious blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and trespasses. In fact, there in Redemption City, there will be so much to see that it will cause our hearts, your heart and my heart, to well up with overflowing gratitude to our Redeemer, Jesus the Messiah. Know that you and I will be singing the song of redemption when we stop at Redemption City, to learn afresh of the selfless and sacrificial love demonstrated toward you and toward me by our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb will be our song at Redemption City when we stop there on our journey. Well, in fact, before leaving Redemption City, we will be given a powerful assurance that our redemption is safe and secure. It is sealed and settled before God. This powerful assurance comes as a result of being what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When God saved you and saved me, He sealed you with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, where you will receive all that God had planned and purposed for your life, and I'll receive all that He has planned and purposed for my life. So our redemption is settled. I tell you, friends, Redemption City is holy ground. Therefore, when we get there, we should demonstrate holy reverence, healthy respect, high regard to our Redeemer who gave His all for our redemption, holding absolutely nothing back. Our third stop will be at a place called Reconciliation Center. So we progress from the realm of conquest and conflict, then we drop down to Redemption City. Now our Bible bus is bringing us to a place called the Reconciliation Center. In that place, you see reconciliation written all over that center. Our Reconciliation Center, a great mystery will be made known to us, a mystery that had been hidden for ages past. And what is that great mystery? It is the mystery that believing Gentiles, our fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the Gentiles, that is you and me, who are not from Jewish origin, were formerly separate from Christ. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise given to Israel, the chosen covenant and consecrated people of God. We, the Gentiles, we were far off. But at Reconciliation Center, we will learn of the mystery of the Gentiles being what? Brought near by the Christ of God. In fact, Christ, the great reconciler, took it upon himself to break down the dividing wall, reconciling Gentiles and God's chosen people, Israel, into one body through His cross. In brief, in Christ Jesus, there is one church made up of what? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. The church is not made up of buildings. It is made up what? Believing people of God. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles now have peace with God and with each other, forged by the single sacrifice of Christ and the single Spirit of God. Please listen carefully. Our stop at Redemption and Reconciliation Center will be an important stop on our Bible bus journey, simply because there we will learn that all believers in Jesus Christ, Jews or Gentiles, are equal before God as the saved, sanctified, and set apart children and are citizens of His eternal kingdom. At Reconciliation Center, it will clearly and convincingly be made known to you and me that in Christ there is no room at all for racial discrimination. In fact, the great mystery to be revealed to us at our stop at Redemption Reconciliation Center will show us that not only is there one body, but also one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Please, if you are a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ, don't allow racial prejudice and discrimination to take root in your heart. Why? It's because the God who made you and all others and saved you is about what? Reconciliation in Christ. He's not about racial discrimination or prejudice. Our stop at Reconciliation Center will no doubt be a soul-searching, a heart-searching stop. So please be prepared for the Spirit to search your heart and rid it of any hidden elements of racial prejudice. Our fourth stop will be at the Royal Cathedral, where Jesus Christ, the head of the church and the king of and the ruler of the kingdom of God, will be revealed to us in all His matchless majesty and splendor. All His royal splendor will be put on display before us. In fact, at the Royal Cathedral, we will learn afresh that Jesus, listen carefully, is not only the Savior of the church, but also the sanctifier of the church, whose ultimate goal is to present to Himself the church in all her glory, having what? No spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Not only that, at the Royal Cathedral, Jesus will be glowingly and gloriously presented to us, not only as the Lord and leader of the church, but also as the lover of the church. His love for the church, listen carefully, that is the genuine born-again believers making up the church, His love for them is selfless. His love for the church is sacrificial. Without holding anything back, He willingly and wholeheartedly gave Himself for you and for me. His love for the church is supernatural, not superficial. His love for the church is strong and steadfast, not shallow and skin deep. His love for the church is such that He always seeks God's very best for you and for me. That is why He's doing everything in His power that the church will be what? Holy and blameless. That is God's ultimate goal for you, the believer in Jesus Christ, for me, the believer in Jesus Christ. Oh, what special love is this? In fact, the love relationship between Christ and the church will become the pattern for the relationship between a believing husband and wife. So please, when we stop at the Royal Cathedral, ask God to open your eyes to behold afresh His love for you, and to open your heart to believe anew God's love for you and embrace it for yourself in order to express it to others. Our Bible bus journey will end as it began, at the realm of conquest and conflict. Because the last chapter of Ephesians, we will find in the last chapter of Ephesians, we will find ourselves again in the heavenly places. We will learn that our struggle and our conflict is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. As such, we will be urged to put on the full or the whole armor of God, which is a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the conqueror, the victor, the head, the Lord, the leader, and the lover of the church, and the king of the kingdom of God. So this is my personal way of characterizing our study of Ephesians in a fresh and relevant way, just simply to whet your spiritual appetite for what is in store for us on this Bible bus journey. So, having done that, at this juncture, I would like to share with you a few quotations written by godly men, Bible commentators, pastors, and preachers on the letter to the Ephesians. Most of these are brief. So, first, Dr. Arthur T. Pearson called Ephesians Paul's third heaven epistle. Another has called it the apse of the New Testament. Third, J. Robertson referred to Ephesians as the crown of St. Paul's writing. So when you think of Paul's writing, the crown of it is Ephesians. Ephesians. Fourth, Bible teacher Moorhead writes, quote, "We pass into the stillness and hush of the sanctuary. Here prevails the atmosphere of repose, of meditation, of worship, and peace," unquote. Fifth, F.F. Bruce, Bible commentator, also writes, quote, "This letter, in its form, less restricted by particular controversial or pastoral needs than any other New Testament letter, stands as a wonderful declaration of the eternal purpose of God in Christ, wrought out in his church, and the practical consequences for the Christian of that purpose," unquote. Six, Bible teacher J.H.B. Masterman, a contributor to the Dictionary of the Bible, writes, quote, "This epistle, unlike most of St. Paul's, does not appear to have been written with a view of or any particular controversy or problem of church life. Of all the Pauline epistles," that is Paul's letters, "it has most of the character of a treatise or homily. Its keynote is the union of the Christian body, Jewish and Gentile in Christ, in whom all things are being fulfilled," unquote. Seventh, the late pastor and preacher Dr. Magee writes, quote, "Many expositors consider this the highest peak of scriptural truth, the very apex of Bible revelation. That may well be true. Some have even suggested that Ephesians is so profound that none but the very elect, in other words, the chosen few, can understand it. To be candid with you, I do not even pretend to probe or plumb the depths of this epistle, nor ascend its heights. This epistle is lofty and heady. It is difficult to breathe the rarefied air of this epistle. You find this to be true when we get into it," unquote. Eighth, author, pastor, and Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll shares this quote. Quote, he says, "Although brief, the letter to the Ephesians contains a wealth of profound information about the Lord and His church. It is, in fact, the foundational to the doctrine of the universal church, the body of Christ. It is in this letter that we learn about spiritual gifts and their purpose in the church, as well as receive instruction about the proper relationships among family members at home. No serious student of Scripture can afford to remain ignorant of this powerful letter, that is Ephesians. Its insights, principles, and practical admonitions are essential ingredients in our growth toward maturity as we serve our Lord together in the one body under the headship of our Savior Jesus Christ. Then he writes, read this letter carefully, for in it you will find unrestrained good news about the riches available to us in Christ. Unquote. Ninth Bible commentator A.S. Wood also writes, quote, Ephesians, unlike Colossians, which we studied some years ago, was not devised to combat error and expose the inconsistencies of false teaching. Paul's aim was far more detached and therefore more exalted. He rose above the smoke of battle and captured a vision of God's sovereign plan that transcends the bitterness of controversy and the necessity for the church militant here on earth to fight incessantly for its very existence. Paul stood aside from the conflict and contemplated God's overall design for his church and for his world. As he did so, he came to realize as never before the breathtaking scope of God's strategy in Christ for the fullness of time. He continues, J.A. Robinson captured Paul's mood when he explained that his mind therefore was free for one supreme exposition, non-controversial, positive, fundamental of the great doctrine of his life, that doctrine in which he had been advancing year by year under the discipline of his unique circumstances, the doctrine of the unity of mankind in Christ and the purpose of God for the world through the church. Yet Paul's objective was not purely inspirational. He sought to relate his vision to the practical demands of Christian living in a hostile society. Unquote. Now, finally, a contributor to the Serendipity Bible writes, and I like that contribution the most. In this letter, listen carefully, Paul takes us to the mountaintops of Christian truth and invites us to look at the breathtaking view. It's like going up here on the mountains behind us and then taking a breathtaking view of all of this city of Boulder. Paul is doing that to us with Ephesians. When we do so, we see that it is Jesus Christ who dominates that view. We see him breaking down the wall between God and humanity. We see him subduing the hostile cosmic powers. We see him creating the church, a new social order of love and unity that transcends racial, ethnic, and social distinctions between people. In conveying this vision, Paul reaches into eternity past and eternity future to demonstrate how God, out of his love and glory, calls people to be reconciled to himself and to one another through the cross of Christ. The cross provides forgiveness of sins, a new life, and a new people. Unquote. So you can see, friends and fellow believers in Jesus Christ, from all these quotations, that we are in for what? An exciting, enlightening, and edifying, enthralling, and enriching study of this book. Our study of the letter to the Ephesians will not only be exciting, enlightening, edifying, enthralling, and enriching, but it will also be what? Revealing, relevant, and rewarding to us. So friends and fellow believers, if you are ready, let's begin. It is my pleasure and privilege to present to you now a general overview of the letter to the Ephesians before we begin digging into it deeper, verse by verse. So to make it simple and straightforward for us, each major point of our overview will begin with the letter P. That seems to be my favorite letter. Well, the first major point of our overview is that Ephesians is called what? A prison or captivity epistle. Now the question is, why is Ephesians called a prison or captivity epistle? Here's why. Ephesians, alongside with Philippians, which we studied some years ago, Colossians, which we also studied here some years ago, and Philemon, which we also studied here some years ago, were all written in prison by Paul during his first Roman imprisonment in AD 60 to AD 62. You see, while a prisoner in Rome, the Holy Spirit led Paul to write these four letters. Talk about God bringing good out of evil. You have it here. The enemy put Paul in prison thinking that it would shut him up, never for him to have the opportunity to preach or proclaim the gospel. But here God used him to write these precious letters to you and to me. God specializes in bringing what? Good out of evil. So this is why these four letters of or epistles are collectively called the prison epistles or letters, because they were written when Paul was in prison. Please notice very carefully that the letter itself contains a compelling and convincing evidence that it is indeed a prison epistle. Twice in the letter, the author unashamedly calls himself a prisoner. A prisoner. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read Paul speaking, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." If he wasn't in prison, it would be so stupid to write this. And then in chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So, as if this were not enough to settle the issue that the letter to the Ephesians is indeed a prison epistle, the Bible gives us another indisputable evidence. As Paul vividly describes himself as an ambassador in chains, when he was asking for prayer from the Ephesians, he was asking them to pray for him. And listen to how he describes himself if he wasn't in prison. In verse 19 of chapter 6, he says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You see, Paul was awaiting a hearing before Nero, who was the Caesar at that time. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, had appealed his case to the emperor and was awaiting hearing. He was waiting to be heard. So the evidence in Ephesians clearly and convincingly shows us that the letter is indeed what? A prison epistle. Actually, Bible scholars believe that there is a fifth prison epistle, but that one is missing. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul instructs the Colossian church, saying, "And when this letter," that is the letter to the Colossians, "is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now the question is, where is that letter? Your guess is as good as mine. Well, the second point of our overview focuses on the place to which the letter was sent. When you write a letter, you address it to go somewhere. Where was this letter sent? Well, as with all New Testament letters written by the apostles, this epistle is titled according to its first recipients. In this case, to the Ephesians. That is why the title of in your Bible says the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. So the place to which the letter was sent is Ephesus. The origin of the name Ephesus, which is native and not Greek, is unknown. So I tried to find the meaning of Ephesus. I couldn't find the meaning because the name is native to the people of Ephesus. It's not Greek, so not easy to look up its meaning. Ephesus was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, now Turkey. It had a harbor that at that time opened into the Kaistas River, which in turn emptied into the Aegean Sea. Because it was also at an intersection of major trade routes, Ephesus became what? A commercial city. It was also a great cultural center and a great religious center. A great theater sitting about 25,000 and 50,000 people was located there in Ephesus. Also, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of the Roman goddess Diana, in Greek Artemis, was located at Ephesus. Next to Jerusalem and Antioch, Ephesus proved to be a very powerful springboard for influencing the world for Christ. Paul visited Ephesus during his second missionary journey. Then he left Aquila and Priscilla, or Prisca, there to help the new believers, and he took off. Later, he spent 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He exerted so much influence at Ephesus that the idol makers at Ephesus became what? Deeply worried and incited a rout against Paul. And Paul had to leave Ephesus for Macedonia. And he never returned. According to the Bible records, he never returned to Ephesus. Well, the third major point of our overview brings us to the discussion of the persons to whom the letter was sent. To whom was the letter sent or addressed? In other words, who were the first audience or recipients of Ephesians? Well, the Bible itself tells us right up front who received the letter and where they lived. The Bible tells us they were saints, holy ones. In the very first verse, the Bible identifies the recipients as, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ." To the saints at Ephesus. In fact, if you study this Ephesians well, you find that in every chapter, the word saints is mentioned. Every chapter. So you can say the book of Ephesians is the book of saints. Because in every chapter, it will call the recipients saints. Saints. Now the question is, what does the designation saints mean? Does it mean some exceptionally holy, almost superhuman group of people? Does it mean that those who attained a superlative spiritual status in this life? Please listen, saints are real down-to-earth people like you and me. Thoroughly human, garden variety, sinful, wretched, wayward, woeful, and willful people saved by the grace of God and set apart for God's use and purposes. In brief, the letter was addressed to the saints, that is, sinners saved by grace, not to the unsaved. In other words, it is mainly truth for genuine born-again believers, truth for those set apart, for those who are faithful in Christ. But that's not all we know about the recipients of the letter. The letter has more to say to us about the persons to whom it was addressed. Twice they are specifically addressed as Gentiles, but subsequently told no longer to live as Gentiles. To emphasize that the letter was written to the Gentiles who have been saved and set apart for God, they are reminded that now in Christ Jesus, they are no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. To put it simply, the letter was written to a Gentile church. It is believed that the letter was sent to a group of Christians in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, of which Ephesus was the greatest. Possibly it was intended as a secular or open letter to a number of communities surrounding Ephesus. In other words, from Ephesus, this letter was circulated throughout the churches in Asia Minor, no doubt by means of a courier who may have been Tychicus. We'll talk about him later. Now, the fourth major point of our overview has to do with the place of origin of the letter. In other words, where was the letter written from? Well, recall that the first point of our major overview states that Ephesians is one of the four prison letters written by Paul under the leadership or guidance of the Holy Spirit during his first Roman imprisonment in AD 60 to 62. So the place of origin of the letter is Rome, the imperial city. It came from Rome. Since Tychicus was the bearer of this letter, as well as Colossians, and presumably Philemon, it may be deduced that these documents belong to the same time and place, which is Rome, and in the period of AD 60 to AD 62. Our overview of Paul's third heaven epistle brings us to the fifth point, which is the particular place, the particular time in history when it was written. Do we know the precise time when the letter to the Ephesians was written? Well, as stated earlier, Paul wrote the prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians during his first Roman imprisonment in AD 60 to AD 62. Ephesians is the first of Paul's prison epistles. So the question is, was Ephesians written at the beginning or at the end of his imprisonment? Well, personally, I believe the letter was written in the early part or the latter part of AD 61. So this ends the first part of our overview of Ephesians, affectionately called the Acts of the New Testament. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a wonderful start in this study of Ephesians. We thank you so much that in this book, you take us by the hand to the mountaintop of Christian truth. And there you will give us a breathtaking view. And the view we will see will be dominated by none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his selfless service to us, coming down from heaven and dying in our place. We thank you that through him, you have assured us of our eternal place and destiny with you. Through Christ, we have victory, and he will lead us from victory unto victory, until one day we will see your face in glory and sing of your praises. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And our Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us today, tomorrow, till we meet again. And all God's people said, Amen.